Were you blessed today? Hallelujah. God is good to us. Amen. You know what I like to say, though? People don't understand it a lot, but I like to say Jesus is good to me. Because there's a big difference between acknowledging who He is to me versus who He is to us. We all know God loves us, and we all know God is for us, and we all know God is with us. But we need to know God is with me. God is for me. God loves me individually. And if I were the only person on this planet, Jesus would have died for me. He is my Lord, my Savior, and my God. Amen. Praise God. Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Glory to God. Acts, the 9th chapter. During these times that I teach healing school, I am teaching on the book of Acts and the various healings that that Jesus' disciples, notice I didn't say His apostles, performed, amen, in the early church. Glory to God. And we've titled this particular series, Healing in Action. But what I do is I put healing in action and put a little S after act, amen, because it's healing in Acts. Amen. And what's very significant to me about this is the fact that healings occurred that were very similar to the healings that occurred in the life and ministry of Jesus. And they happened throughout the book of Acts. And it shows us that these are simply a continuation of Jesus' ministry in our life. That's why I like the first verse of Acts chapter 1 when He said, "The things which Jesus began to do and to teach." It didn't say He concluded, He finished teaching those when He ascended on high and sat at the right hand of God. No, He began to do them, meaning what? Because now it's continuing through His body. That's why Jesus said to us, "The works that I do, you will do also, and even greater works than these." Amen. So we need to understand that Jesus expects the same thing He did 2,000 years ago to be done through our lives. Amen. And that's why we gather together for healing schools, because what we're teaching you is how to receive healing yourself. Amen. Some of us need to receive healing and walk in the inheritance we have. But we're also teaching you how to minister healing to other people, because every single one of you, this is not just up to the fivefold ministry. You understand that? You know, people like me to pray for them, and a lot of times they don't like the way we do it at our church, which is what? When we ask people to come up, if you need healing in your life, we got prayer ministers up here right now to pray for you. You know why we do that? Because we're trying to establish a culture here. Don't look to the man of God. You don't got to have a pastor lay hands on you or anything like that. In fact, you don't even have to have anybody lay hands on you. You can receive from Jesus by your faith. Amen? And that's why we have all these examples that we're looking at. So today, we're going to look at another instance in the book of Acts. We studied the healing of the lame man by the gate called Beautiful. We actually took a couple of different classes to teach on that. But today we're going to look at a man named Aeneas. A paralyzed man, which the Bible says he was sick of the palsy, named Aeneas, and Peter brought healing into his life. So let's start reading in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read through verse 35. It says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately." Now, how many of you know this is more than a healing? This is a miracle. For a man to be bedridden for 8 years, can't walk, he has paralysis in his legs apparently, and for him to spring up immediately and begin to be able to do all this, we're talking about a creative miracle here. This is not just a healing, a gradual thing that took place in this guy's life. Immediately, like it was with the crippled man by the beautiful gate, strength came into his legs. Glory to God. How many of you believe Jesus can still do this today? How many of you believe God can today still immediately, suddenly zap somebody with His power and bring healing into their life? Amen. I believe He can still do this. I believe He still wants to do it. I believe the only variable in this is not the devil. It's not God. It's me and you. And me and you can learn to tap into this and receive everything He has for us. So let's keep reading. Verse 35. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now we see the effects of a notable miracle like this. Notice that two entire cities turned to the Lord as a result of this miracle. Now, when I see this, it reminds me of another story in the Old Testament where the same thing happened. You familiar with that old Sunday school lesson that we've heard before about a man named Jonah, right? Have you ever wondered how when this man went to the city of Nineveh and just told them, repent, you godless people, or God's going to bring judgment on you, essentially is what he told them. He didn't give them a bunch of gospel. He just went and told them, you need to change, or judgment's coming. That the entire city, which was a very prosperous, glorious city of Nineveh, repented to where even the king called a fast and even all the cattle didn't eat any food. Have you ever wondered what it was about the words of Jonah that created such an attitude of repentance? Well, I believe VeggieTales got it right. Now, none of y'all don't necessarily know what I'm talking about, but y'all ever watch VeggieTales? If you got little kids or if you worked in children's church, you know about VeggieTales. And they do the story of Jonah, and I'd never thought about this before, but do you know what they had happened? You know the whole story. Jonah has the Lord tell him, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. And so he says, nope, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I don't want to do it. So he gets on a boat. And all of this is a type and shadow of Jesus. You need to understand that. Because when he was out there, what did he say? He knew why this storm had come and why they were about to go down. And he said, if you lift me up and throw me in the water, then all you will be saved. How many of you know that's exactly what happened with Jesus when he was lifted up on that cross and when he was cast down into death's door? What happened? Because of that, we all have the opportunity to be saved from the wrath of God. So what happens when he gets thrown in the water? He gets swallowed in the belly of the whale, which is a type of hell. Amen. How many of you know that would be pretty bad to be in the belly of a whale? But how many of you know this happened? Right? I mean, people will tell us this did not happen. It's impossible for a man to exist in the belly of a great fish like this. In fact, I'll tell you one other thing. Let me take a little side note here. Did you know people will tell you that a whale is a mammal? Isn't that what the world says? Did you know Jesus called it a whale, but in the Bible it's called a great fish? So what should we say? What's a whale? It's a fish. Amen, because why? God said it's a fish. It doesn't matter what man says, which is a great lesson in how the way we should refer to things and how we should look at things. We look at it from God's perspective, not from what the world tells us. Amen. Praise God. So he's in there, and what happens? When he repents in the belly of the fish, he gets basically upchucked onto the shore, and then he goes into Nineveh and begins to preach to them. Well, in VeggieTales, do you know what they bring to light to us? Is that the Ninevites worshipped a god, and it was the god of the sea, a great fish. So what do you think might have happened when Jonah came into that town smelling like fish guts, wrapped up in seaweed, and begins to preach to them? Do you reckon their eyes and ears might have been a little open? That God has sent this man to us, amen. So you see what I'm saying? The whole city repented because of the words that came as a result of the miracle. Glory be to God. So I believe we can learn something from that, is that we need miracles to accompany the message by which we preach so that cities can turn to the Lord, amen. So let's go back and look at what happened here. Now, I read verse 31 because I believe the 31st verse sets us up for this miracle. Now, when it starts off in verse 31 with the word then, let me give you a great way to study the scriptures. When you have a verse that starts with the word then, you need to ask this question. Then when? Question mark. Why? Because there's a reason why he's saying then, because something happened right before it that has set up what's about to happen. So then when? What is the answer to that question? Well, you go back to the beginning of chapter 9 and you have a great account of the Saul of Tarsus's conversion on the road to Damascus, how a man was sent to his home, he was healed, baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in water, and then how he ended up going into Damascus and how the Lord spared him and so forth. Now, you know what happened before that, right? Saul was the one that consented to the death of Stephen and then was the one that created a great persecution amongst the church. So I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit, but do you know why Peter goes and finds saints that were living in Lydda? Because they probably were exiled from Jerusalem as a result of the persecution Saul was bringing. Do you see what I'm saying? So people were spread. Actually, it says over in James chapter 1, verse 1, he writes this letter, and he's talking to Jews here. He writes his letter, and he says, to the saints of the dispersion. He's talking about the ones that have been scattered abroad. Peter says of the dispersion. James says they have been scattered abroad. And what I love about that is it describes seed. Like a man's hand goes into a satchel full of seed and begins to spread it around. And see, that's the way God saw it. That when the persecution came and people started going and living in all the known world of that time. Because the tendency in the church was this. Revival began in Jerusalem. What would have been the tendency? What is the tendency in us? We like to stay where we have been. What God has done before. We stay in our box. We stay in our comfort zone. So through this persecution, what ended up happening? They ended up getting spread like seed into all the known world. So it was part of the plan of God, I believe. But my point is this, is that everything that happened leading up to this was the persecution that came against them in Saul's life. So notice what it says here. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So what's the answer to the question, then when? After Saul was converted and the great persecution ceased. Then all of these churches had peace and they were edified because now the persecution had stopped. Amen. Now notice this. Notice that they had peace. I personally believe, you got to read into the Bible to see these kind of things, but I personally believe there is a reason the church had peace at this point. And you know why it was? Because I truly believe the church in the first century did what the Lord Jesus told us that we should do. Pray for your enemies. Bless those that persecute you. Amen? And so forth. Do you not believe that the church might have actually been doing that for one Saul of Tarsus? I believe that. I believe they were praying for him and say, Lord, open his eyes. May he be converted. He does not know what he's doing. Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does. In fact, I believe the Lord showed my dad this one time. He was praying one time. And do you remember when Stephen was being stoned and everybody that was stoning him laid their coats down for the feet of Saul, right? What that meant was Saul is consenting. He is approving of the stoning of this man. So basically, Saul's the one that's going to be held guilty for that. And what does he say? Stephen, when he's being stoned, he says, Father, don't lay this sin against them. And what the Lord showed my dad during this time was this, is that because of that prayer right there, which included Saul, it was one of the things that opened the door up for Saul's conversion. Do you know how much of a role and responsibility we actually have to bring remittal of sins from people? Did you know that? I believe it's one of the reasons that the Lord tells us to forgive and put such a priority and a demand on forgiving our enemies, forgiving those that come against us. You know why? Because we have the authority as the church here on the earth, and we have the keys in our power. So the Lord is saying, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What if you continue to keep somebody bound up because you're unwilling to forgive them? They can stay bound in heaven. Now that's strong, and that's a great responsibility we have in all this. But I believe that's what this church did. It started with Stephen, but I believe even the church, that when they were being persecuted, they prayed for their enemy. just like the Lord taught us to. And guess what happens? He gets converted. He gets knocked off on the road to Damascus and ends up getting saved. Glory to God. And did you know this is actually scriptural? Did you know the Bible actually tells us that when we pray for all men and those that are in authority over us, put it up, go over to us, 2 Timothy, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, Robert, that when we actually pray for them, what happens? We can lead a peaceable and quiet life. Oh, hallelujah. And it shows us this, is that maybe that's one of the reasons we don't always live such a quiet and peaceable life, because we're not praying the way we need to. Notice this. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So this is including everybody. We're supposed to be praying, interceding, and so forth for every person. And then it says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So when we actually pray for authority figures, guess what happens? We can actually turn things around. I've not made many friends through this scripture. Because how many of you know our last two presidents, our current president and the president we had before him, have been two of the most controversial presidents. Whichever side of the coin you go on, they're the two most controversial presidents probably we've ever had. So if you are a Republican, conservative, you did not like the prior guy. Most Christians didn't. All right? And then, on the other side, you got the Democrats that don't like the current guy. And you notice how crazy it is and how much people's heart can get into this. Well, I've told people the same thing. I haven't changed my tune with either president. You know what it is? You're supposed to be doing this right here. Don't matter whether you agree with them. If they're in authority, then you should be praying for them and interceding and supplicating for them. Amen? So that why? We may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So what was the early church doing? They were praying for Saul. They were blessing their enemy. And guess what happens? He ends up getting converted and they had peace and quietness, just like this scripture promises us will happen. Now, why do you bring this out in a healing school, Pastor? Because how many of you know you can have peace in your body just like you can have peace in your nation? And did you know that there are a lot of promises that go along with us actually praying for people and it actually bringing healing in our life? One of them is found in James chapter 5. Turn over there and look at this with me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for leading us and guiding us. How many of you know that the Lord's talking to some individuals right now? Oh, hallelujah. Amen. This is another, there's various keys to receiving healing in our life. And one of them is learning to pray for other people. Glory to God. And not always seeking prayer ourselves. Look at what it says right here. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Now, you know that's hard to do, isn't it? To confess your trespasses to one another. Now, that's a key. And pray for one another that you may be healed. So what's that mean? Is that when I pray for other people, I can bring healing in my life. In fact, I'll get specific with you. When you pray for other people that are dealing with the same thing you're dealing with, and you sow in that area, you can reap in that area. So that's one of the things I tell people to do. If you've got a certain infirmity in your body and you've tried different things, make sure you're praying for other people that are going through the same thing. Like, for example, if your kids are crazy and they're out there doing drugs and doing all this stuff, what do you need to be doing? Praying for other people whose kids are crazy and out there doing drugs and stuff. Right? So that I can be healed. Sow where you want to go. Hallelujah. And then it says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In other words, one of the ways that it avails is what? Bringing healing in my life. Are you familiar with a man named Job? Did you know that this actually happened in this man's life? You know, people like to use Job, and I've taught on this extensively here, because Job is a crutch to a lot of Christians to stay sick. They love to talk about Job and, well, what about Job? That's the question, right? Well, listen, Job got healed. Amen? In fact, if you study, I know it's a long book, but if you listen to most scholars out there, you know what they conclude? Everything he went through could pretty much get brought down to about 9 months. From the time his first affliction to the time that the whole thing ended, it was about 9 months. You know what does that mean? That means Job had a bad year. But he got healed. And I want to show you one of the ways that he got healed. Go to Job 42. Job 42. You getting anything out of this morning? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Job's actually probably the oldest book of all the books in the Bible. And another thing, this is another reason you shouldn't hold on to the things Job went through and say, well, I'm just like Job. First of all, when people tell me I'm just like Job, I'll say, praise God! Oh, what do you mean, praise God? I'm suffering like Job. Job got healed within a year. And he got about twice as much as he had before. You know what? Some of us might be willing to sacrifice having a bad year so I can get twice as much. That'd be a pretty good investment, wouldn't it? Amen. That's good residual. Job 42. Look at this now. It says, verse 10. The Lord was rebuking his friends because you don't want to be Job's friends. You understand that? Job's friends were not good friends. They came and they were there, but they were all of a sudden accusatory of him. It must be some sin in your life, and they were trying to figure out why this happened, which I don't even believe that's in the book to tell us why it happened. But in Job 42, notice what happened. Verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. When? When he prayed for his friends. Amen? Wasn't that powerful? Because the Lord had actually gotten angry with his friends and said, you guys are wrong. You shouldn't have done the things that you did. And because Job, goes back to this forgiveness thing, because Job prayed for him, not only did they get forgiven, but he got restored. Wow. I'm telling you, some of us need to go home today and make a list of all the people that have hurt us, that we truly haven't dealt with everything in there, and the people that have done this and done that. And when you say, Lord, I'm going to start praying for them right now, because it's in their best interest I pray for them, and it's in my own best interest too. Glory to God. So they had peace and they were edified. Go back over to Acts chapter 9. And notice this. This is good. You want to find out the keys to multiplication in your life? I'll give you two keys to multiplication according to the Scriptures. First of all, he said that the churches throughout all these places had peace and were edified. When we say edified, you know what that means? Basically, there was addition that took place. It was like building a building. So adding one piece on top of another, one layer on top of layer. So they went, though, from addition to multiplication. And you know you can get a whole lot bigger numbers through multiplication than you can addition, right? Notice how. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Wow. So that shows me that if you walk in these two things that he describes right here, we can actually take our growth to a whole nother level. And the first thing is what? Walking in the fear of the Lord. What is that? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It says in Proverbs, it's the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. We could add understanding in there. So in other words, when I'm walking in the fear of the Lord, I am beginning to walk in God's knowledge, God's wisdom, and God's understanding. I'm doing things God's way. Amen. Walking in a reverential respect of the things of God. In other words, I'm truly taking what he said literally and doing whatever I got to do to live according to this. That's the fear of the Lord, essentially. It's not being afraid of God. It's not being terrified of him and scared that he's going to do something to me if I don't perform. What it is Lord, I respect you so much. I reverence you so much. I'm willing to adjust my lifestyle to fit you. Did you know most Christians actually aren't willing to do that? It's like this. This is the best way I've ever found to describe what the fear of the Lord is. It's like what you do if you invite somebody that you really respect, or somebody that's prestigious or has a title or whatever, into your home to stay with you. Do you ever notice that's how it happens? It's like there's certain people that I know, they don't want to have anybody over at their house, and you know why? Because my house is too dirty and I don't want them to think less of me. And some people, when they have people over, you know what they do? They actually change everything around than the way they normally live. They certainly change around the way they talk and behave. Isn't that funny? I mean, I've been around people before. I've had people that they'll see me and they'll see me coming because they know I'm a preacher. For some reason, people treat the preacher, the pastor, like God or something. And I tell them, I'm not the one you need to worry about. Amen. You know, the people will be smoking and they'll say, oh, here comes the preacher. Or they'll cuss and they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, preacher. And I just like to shock them. You know, when they're smoking and they put it behind them, they say, I said, man, smoking won't send you to hell. It'll just make you smell like you've been there. In other words, that's not the big deal. Religion will tell you that's a big deal. But that's not the big deal. The big deal is, do you have that same reverential fear and awe of God? And when you live your life that way, you'll change the way you live and everything, because you know God's with you. I was telling somebody about this the other day, and we were talking about lust and so forth. I was born and raised in Athens, Georgia. And in Athens, you got the University of Georgia. And in the University of Georgia, you got a lot of good-looking young girls. And you know, I'd just gotten saved. And so there's certain things that don't change just because you got saved, right? And one of those things is, now I'm not married at this point. I said one of the things that doesn't change is your desire for certain things. And so I remember, it was right after spring break, and I go into a Walmart, a local Walmart there, and I'm walking through there just shopping, just praising the Lord, and there's all these girls just parading through there, showing off their tans. So they were wearing next to nothing. And I'm like, in Jesus' name, I'm not looking at that. In Jesus' name, I'm not looking at that. In Jesus' name, no. I put that under in Jesus' name. And I'm just resisting what I felt like lusting was. And I said, Lord, what about this? How do you live your life? Is this the way we should be living? And you know what the Lord told me? He said, pretend that you're married. You know, we're married to the Lord. You understand that? He said, pretend you're married. And I'm with you everywhere. Your spouse is with you everywhere you go. Now, you ever notice that some men that got a rubber neck and they're looking all the time, they don't do that quite as much when their spouse is with them? Why is that? Because they might be looking and then they turn around, pow, stars. Right? Here's the point the Lord was giving me. You actually should behave by walking in the fear of the Lord. Because if I know the Lord is with me everywhere I go, if I know I'm in covenant with Him, I am married to the Lord, I am His bride, He is my husband, amen, then that's going to change the way I conduct myself, which produces multiplication. Because it's the fear of the Lord, but notice what else it is. And the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Glory to God. Did you know the word comfort here is the Greek word paraklesis, where we get the word parakletos from when Jesus describes the helper, the comforter, in John chapter 14. You remember that? And we've spent all this year talking about the Holy Spirit at this church. So notice what he's saying right here. When I learn to walk in communion with the Holy Ghost, I'm walking hand in hand with Him in the reverential respect and fear of the Lord, and in the partnership and sharing together with the Holy Ghost, it's actually going to bring a multiplication effect in my life. So some of us, if we want to see that fruit, need to receive those two things in our life and figure out how we can walk in those things more. Amen. Didn't plan on saying all that, but it was good anyways. Now let's go to old Aeneas. Hallelujah. Verse 32. The reason why I wanted to read those other couple of verses right there was because what happened was, after everything changed with Saul and you had his great conversion, it changed everything about the way the church was now conducting itself. Do you see that? And then in verse 32, Peter leaves Jerusalem, apparently, and goes to this town called Lydda. In fact, if you look in, we've got these nifty little things that you get in your Bible. You know what they're called? Maps. You ever look at your maps? They're actually, it's very important to look at your maps. Most people don't think it's that important, but I like to actually see where places were. And when I study, which is called here, map number 6, Palestine in Christ's time, I come to find out Jerusalem was pretty close to the Salt Sea right there. But then if you travel almost northwest a little bit, you come to this little town called Lydda. And then if you keep going, you would go to Joppa, which we'll get into that next time, which was right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. I like to think about those things because it helps me to visualize exactly what was happening here. So it says, now it came to pass. Stop right there. That would be a wonderful phrase for you and I to adopt in our life. It came to pass. Why? That's why it came, so it could pass. Ooh, hallelujah. It's like that's why those kidney stones come. You know why they come? So you can pass them. Amen? In other words, what's your point? My point is this, is that the things that come into our physical, natural life are temporary. They are subject to change. They are not going to stay there forever. Now, even if you live in them your entire life, when you die, what happens? You are healed. You're whole. I'm living in the presence of God. Everything's grand and glorious. But we know that a lot of the things that come into our life don't stay there till we die. They come right in one day, devastate us, and then they're gone. That's why I like what Paul said. For these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen. What does that mean? That the things that we are afflicted with in this natural life have come to pass. They soon will change. They can't stick around. If it's flesh, if it's carnality. I've had people come to me before and say, my such and such a relationship, they're acting a certain way and they're mad and they're offended and they're in strife and all this kind of stuff. I said, just give it some time. Because that's flesh. And if it's flesh, it will not endure. It won't be eternal. It has to change. So if somebody's flesh is in an uproar, have you ever noticed that? When you get all upset about something, some of the things that were just tormenting you maybe a week or two ago, and you were all upset about, you don't even remember basically what they are now, do you? Right? Am I talking to anybody this morning? Oh, yeah. But that's the mentality we need to have when we're going through it. That's why I like that the things which are temporal are subject to change. The light afflictions, they are but for a moment, as Paul said. I like to look at them like a shot. You know, some of us, we don't like shots, do you? Anybody in here like shots? Yeah, nobody likes shots. But you get them because why? Of the benefit they supposedly are going to provide for you, right? Well, I like to look at our trials that we go through in life like a shot. In other words, if somebody is that shot, if somebody is that prick that comes in and just, oh, they irritate the mess out of me, I'll endure it because I know there are benefits that will come as a result afterwards by me successfully enduring it. Do you see that? It's a whole different mentality. It's like when somebody acts a certain way toward me, I'm like, okay, God, because I'm like this. You know, engineer-type mentality. I think like this. All right, God said that we are blessed when we are persecuted for His namesake. Right? And great is our reward as a result of that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Okay, so when it happens, this is the way I look at it. This person comes and they act a fool toward me. And I know it's the devil inspired and I'm trying to get me distracted, trying to steal my joy, trying to just come against me to get me off the path God has for me. And I know all that. It's not because I'm acting like an idiot. There's a big difference there, right? In other words, I don't want to have all these things happen because they're self-inflicted. That's different. But when I know it's truly persecution, oh, glory to God, that is good news. Because if I successfully respond in this situation, there's rewards added to me as a result of it. It's like this. Let's think of it naturally. If somebody were going to come to you today, and I was going to tell you, Rob, somebody's going to come to you today, and they are going to smack you across the face and knock your teeth out. I mean, they're going to just really just come and do that to you. But after they get done doing it, they're going to go to your bank and deposit $1 million in your bank account. What is going to be the difference in his attitude when he gets smacked? Give me another one. I can use another million. Glory to God. Amen. You'll turn the other cheek. Thank you very much. Do you know why you can turn the other cheek? Because you see the reward of turning the other cheek when you respond correctly. It's just a different way of looking at things. Instead of getting devastated, why are they acting this way toward me? Why are they not treating me this way? Don't worry about that. Just worry about how you react, not how they're acting, because of the reward that comes. All that from it came to pass. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I don't know if y'all are getting anything out of this today, but I sure am. Glory be to God. This is encouraging me. Amen. So that does not mean, Johnny, you can come smack me across the face later today. Praise God. I love Johnny. I give him a hard time. So notice this. It came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also, look at this, came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, didn't you just hear me describe that Lydda was a town that was basically northwest of Jerusalem? Why does it say he came down? You know, I know sometimes we incorrectly say that. Well, we're living in Macon, and somebody say they came down to Atlanta. Well, not technically. You didn't come down to Atlanta. You went up to Atlanta when you think about it geographically. But when you think about it in accordance with sea level, you can come down. Because when you look at this, Jerusalem was up higher. So he came down to Lydda and then ended up going down to Joppa. Just an interesting little fun fact, the way I think. And then it said he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. The what? Saints. Who are we talking about here? Christians, believers, born-again people, all the terms we like to use, but not necessarily the term the Bible uses. We call each other Christians, right? Did you know Christians is only, I believe, used in the New Testament twice, that term? And in fact, it was the Gentiles that coined that phrase over us. They said, those Christians. It was almost like a snide little reference to us. Probably, I haven't ever studied this out, but just in thinking about it right now, I think probably the most popular reference to what we are is right here. Saints. To the saints. To the saints. To the saints. Why does he call us saints? Well, you look this word up, it comes from the Greek word hagios, which is the word that says, be holy, even as I am holy. It's the holy ones. So, what we should be saying is, are they a holy one? Not are they a Christian, are they born again, are they saved? Are they a holy one? Because that is what we are when we are saved and born again and become a Christian. I'm holy. Oh, hallelujah. Well, I thought the Bible says, be holy for even I am holy. There's a big difference between your who and your do. And when I'm talking about your do, I'm not talking about your hairstyle. I'm talking about the way you act, the way you behave. I can be holy because I already am holy. When I'm born again, I'm made holy by God. He looks at me and I am set apart. I am sanctified. I am different. I am pure. I am light. I am love. And I have no part of sin, no part of the world. That's the way I've been born. What does this have to do with healing? Everything. Because you can get healed just off that one truth. Because if you know, I am holy, which we always associate with our hairstyle and what we wear. No, think about it from being worldly, ungodly, and sinful. And add in sick and diseased and infirmed. If I am holy, then I have the devil has no right to put on me anything that's unholy. And sickness is unholy. Amen. So you can get healed just on that truth right there. To the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now look at this. There he found a certain man. Now we believe the guy was a believer, right? Because he was looking for the saints there. So Aeneas is a believer who had been bedridden 8 years. Now, how many of you know that's a long time to not be able to get out of your bed? I don't know if anybody in here has ever been in a situation like that, but do you reckon that that might get a little depressing? That might be discouraging? That hope deferred would really make your heart sick, just like you might be physically sick that's keeping you there, right? So he had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. I love the King James Version because here it said he was sick of the palsy. Well, I reckon that if you'd been bedridden for 8 years, you might be sick of the palsy too. Amen? In other words, this guy was in a situation where he was paralyzed and he was immobile. He was stuck to his bed. And he was a believer though. Notice what it goes on to say. This is powerful to me. And Peter said to him. Now I want you to notice something about this healing, and this is important today, is that he spoke to him. There is no reference to the fact Peter laid hands on him, yanked him up like the crippled man at the beautiful gate, like he did him. He took him up, right? There is nothing that we could look at to say he actually put his hands on him. This was a hands-off healing. And there's a reason. Because what we need to understand is when it comes to ministering healing to people, there is no cookie cutter. It's Christmas, right? Christmas cookie. Christmas cookie cutter way of getting people healed. If you go and study all these accounts, you'll find out they did it differently every time. There wasn't a specific way that generated it in their life. And this is what's important for us to get, is that when it comes to bringing healing into people's life or receiving it ourselves, God's going to do things differently today than maybe he did yesterday. And we got to be sensitive to the Holy Ghost, walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, to be able to know how he's telling us to minister today. Because it might be completely different. Amen? So, he said to him, and what did he say? This even reiterates it to me of why he said it and didn't lay hands on him. And he said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. I'd never seen this before, but as I was studying this out this week, I believe the Holy Ghost showed me. Now this is triology, okay? I'm adding things to this story because we don't have a lot of details here. But I believe the Holy Spirit showed me why this healing happened like this. And it was because of this reason. For some reason, some way, somehow, Aeneas, being a believer, needed to know that Jesus was the one healing him and not Peter. Why is that important? Because I'm telling you, I've run into many different believers out there, and they are looking to a man or to a woman or to an evangelist to be their healer and not the Lord Himself. And in that situation, they are cutting themselves off from receiving what Jesus wants to do for them. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to have people praying for us and laying hands on us. Again, it works various ways. But what I'm saying is this man right here, Aeneas, evidently needed to know it wasn't a man that was healing him. That's why I believe Peter didn't touch him. And Peter said, Jesus heals you. Hands off. Amen. Because this guy needed to receive that way. See, we got to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Ghost to know, because how many of you know Peter wouldn't have known this about Aeneas except by the Holy Spirit? And we know Peter walked with the Holy Spirit to a point where he knew what was going on in people's hearts. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember that? When they came, said they sold the land, he said, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. He knew they had lied. And that probably wasn't natural wisdom because he was looking at him. He knew by the Holy Spirit that they were lying to the Holy Spirit. So in this situation, Peter said, Jesus, the Christ, heals you. Now let's look at this phrase for a minute. It actually just says, Jesus Christ heals you. There is no definite article in the original Greek language. They had what was called definite articles, which was a little Greek word they would place before a noun to basically say, this is a specific Christ. You see what I'm saying? So in this situation, it wasn't there, so it's not necessary. He really just said, Jesus Christ heals you. Did you know it would be a good idea for you and I, whether you're sick or not, to go around every day and say, Jesus Christ heals me. Jesus Christ heals me. Oh, did you forget? Jesus Christ heals me. And just to say it over and over, over and over, over and over. And let me tell you a way your pastor meditates on Scripture. Do you know what I do when I say it? I don't get like a parrot, Jesus Christ heals me, Jesus Christ heals me, Jesus Christ heals me, Jesus Christ heals me, and just say it the same way. I emphasize different words each time I say it. Like this. Jesus Christ heals me. And then the next time I'll go, Jesus Christ heals me. And then the time after that, Jesus Christ heals me. And then the last time, Jesus Christ heals me. Do you see what I'm saying? What am I doing when I do that? I'm thinking on each word. I'm meditating on it. I'm contemplating it. Like, for example, this is the way my mind would be. Jesus heals me. Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, who He is, the one that was sent to this earth to die for us when I was a lost sinner and ungodly. Jesus, my Savior, you are my sozo. You're my healer, my prosperity, my deliverance. I'm emphasizing everything about Jesus. And then the next time, I'll say, Jesus Christ heals me. Did you know Christ is not His last name? Many Christians think Jesus Christ is just His last name. No, Christ means the anointed one, more specifically, the one anointed to be king. The best one-word definition for Christos, the word Christ here, is king. Did you know that? So what I do is, Jesus the King heals me. You know, that's a little bit different than just a man who was born 2,000 years ago healing me. The King heals me. It's like name dropping. Have you ever gone somewhere and somebody invited you to go sit in the most prestigious spot? And then you go and you sit down at this reserved best table and people come to you and say, I'm sorry, sir, I'm sorry, ma'am, but that is reserved for such and such. You're going to have to get up and move. And you say, such and such. You can drop the name, you know? Such and such invited me to sit here. Not a such and such here, but the King has healed me. And boy, when the King heals you, it's a little bit different than the peasant healing you. That's why we want Jesus to be your healer. Glory to God. That deserves a mule kick this morning. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ heals me. So then I'll do this. Jesus Christ heals, makes me whole, makes everything well. Oh, I'm whole. Nothing missing, nothing broken. I got peace in my body. He heals me. And Lord, when you heal, you do it right. And then Jesus Christ heals me. What we started off with. He heals me. Me personally. So what I'm saying is this. Whether you're sick or not, go and say this all the time. And emphasize different words. Place the emphasis where it needs to be. Jesus Christ heals me. Glory be to God. And finally, look at the next verse, verse 35. I got Holy Ghost blanket all over me right now. It feels so good. So all... No. We missed something. Maybe it was verse 34. I'm sorry, Robert. Go back to 34. Okay. Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Now, who do you have to tell to make your bed? Kids. Make your bed. Right? Now, does this phrase sound familiar to you? Arise and make your bed? Isn't it something you heard Jesus say? How about John chapter 5, when you had the lame man that was at the pool of Bethesda? And you remember this was the one where Jesus came to the guy and said, "Do you want to be made well? Wilt thou be made whole?" And he said, "But sir, I have no one to throw me into the... I have no one to pick me up and throw me in there. I can't get in there physically myself." Was making excuses, right? And what happened? He turns around, heals him, and says what? "Take up your bed and go your way." How about this one? The story of when the four men were carrying the man on the stretcher. You remember this? And they came to the house was already filled. They go up to the roof, tear the roof open, let the guy down. What did Jesus say? He said, "So that you know that the Son of Man has power and authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and walk." So this is a common statement, right? Why did they make this point to tell them to take their bed up? And in this case, make it up. Why do you even need to tell somebody that? Because I believe it's significant, it's symbolic to show us how when you believe you're healed, when you get the rhema word from the Lord, quit relying on those crutches and keeping them around. Do you remember old blind Bartimaeus? Turn over there real quick. Mark chapter 10. This is a good instance of what I'm talking to you about. Blessed be God forever. I like blind Bartimaeus. We taught on this before. I got loud when we taught on it. You know why? Because blind Bartimaeus got loud. Oh, hallelujah. People tried to shut him up. He said, "I ain't shutting up. I'm going to keep on shouting until he hears me and stops." Glory to God. Amen. And so it says right here that, let's see where it says it. Blind Bartimaeus. Oh, yeah, here it is. Look at verse 49. "Then Jesus stood still after he'd been crying out and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.'" Look at this. "And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus." Why does Mark make it a point to tell us that he threw aside his garment and rose and came to him? You know, that's an insignificant part of the story, it would seem like, that he threw his garment aside, unless you knew what his garment was. His garment that he wore, you go look the Greek word up here, it described a beggar's cloak. So you know what he did? When the Lord told him to come, he threw aside the thing that associated him with being a blind beggar. He got rid of it. He cast it away. And I believe that's what's happening here, even with Aeneas, is that he's saying, you need to make your bed up. You need to throw it away. You need to get rid of the thing that will tie you to your sickness. Or you should say, your identity in that sickness. If you've been sick for 8 years, you've been paralyzed for 8 years, then that might tend to become your identity. So you got to change your identity. Change the way you see yourself. Change the way you think. Because it's just easy. I mean, there's people out there, you know, that rely on a check. You understand there's certain people, like when Jesus said that in John chapter 5, he said, "Do you want to be made well?" You know there's certain people that don't want to be made well? You know why? Because they'll lose their check. And they don't want to work. Right? And I understand, I think that there are people out there that really do need those things, but all I'm saying is, if you really want to be made well, you got to disassociate yourself with everything that would say you're sick. If you don't want to be disabled anymore, get rid of the disability. It usually goes over that way. It's true. Because what I'm saying is, I've got to disconnect myself from these things because I really, really do want what God has for me. Amen? Praise God. Because God is good. And He wants us well. He wants us to be able to immediately be free from our infirmity. Glory be to God. And that's what happened with a man named Aeneas when Peter came. And literally, it's like Peter wasn't even there. You know, it's awesome. He just said Peter's name. But it wasn't anything about who Peter was. It was about who Jesus is. That's why I like to add, hey, Jesus heals me. But I like to say it this way. Jesus healed, past tense, me. glory to God. That's what I associate my life with. That's the way I'm going to live. And I'm going to press into doing everything I can to walking in my inheritance and what God has for me. Amen. Did you get something out of that today? Well, let's stand up then. Praise God.